Well, let's ask God to help us understand his word right now. Lord Jesus, help us to hear your word rightly this morning so that we might rightly respond to you. For our sake, but especially for your glory. Amen. Well, we saw last Sunday the greatest commandment. And Jesus affirms that love is the keeping of God's law, and the keeping of God's law is love. Now, these aren't polar opposites. They're not either one or the other. They go together hand in hand, together. I was down at the cafe at the foreshore on Thursday, and I mentioned this in passing to one of the waitresses. Her name's Haley. And she said, in summary, "Oh, okay, so you can't have one without the other." And I thought, that's right. Law and love, love and law, they go together. If you don't have any laws, then you're open to just serving yourself. There's no boundaries. If you don't have any love, you're just callous and bitter and harsh. She's right, isn't she? You can't have one without the other. That's exactly what Jesus is wanting to tell us. But because our human tendency is to serve ourselves and not be other person-centered or focused, we will either lean towards love or law, depending on what benefits us the most. Now, let me try and illustrate this for you. When I became a Christian at 16, I suddenly had access to the Bible, which has very high moral standards. I suddenly had an incredible rule book. Now, I'm the eldest of three sons. And what do eldest sons tend to do? They tend to know. Younger brother, you're to do this. I'm right, you're wrong, that sort of thing. I was already a Pharisee before I became a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I suddenly had more rules, which I didn't live by. But I kind of put that to the side as I told other people how they weren't living by God's rules. And now, this was all behind a facade of, oh, he's such a nice young man, that sort of thing. But it actually made me ungracious, critical, and condemning of others. And it took me far too long to realize how sinful and selfish and how much hurt I'd caused as a result. It took me too long to repent, in other words. But then there were times when it's not just happened once, by the way. Then there were times when I've realized my Pharisee heart, and I've been tempted to get rid of God's laws completely because they just weren't working. What's the point? I can't keep the rules. The standard is far too high. No one can. I might as well just live for myself and do things my way. Which is actually a way that really the Sadducees advocate. They live for the present. They don't believe in a resurrection, so there's no final judgment for them. So they live for the here and the now. I was going from one extreme to the other. Now, when you think about yourself, are you more prone to become a Pharisee without grace, where you're just emphasizing law and rules? Or a Sadducees without rules, and you talk about love a lot. Now, both extremes are dangerous. And remember, Jesus wants neither. They go hand in hand. And he loves these people too much that he keeps on knocking on the doors of their hearts until they respond to him. Pharisee Devon, let me in so I can show you that the law of God is love. Or Sadducee Devon, open up so I can show you that you love God by keeping his law. Well, why should any of us let Jesus in? Simply because he is the Messiah and we desperately need him to save us. And in our passage today, Jesus reminds us of a few things. Firstly, he reminds us that he is the Messiah. He has a riddle to solve, and the answer is, he is the Messiah. Secondly, there's a religion to avoid and a poverty to prize. So firstly, a riddle to solve. This is verses 35 to 37. That day, Jesus has just pretty much obliterated any opponent that has come to him to try and trap him or trick him in any way. He now has the floor entirely to himself. And he opens with a riddle. The Bible has a few riddles. You might remember Samson tells a riddle about something sweet coming from... look it up, it's in Samuel. No, is it in Samuel? No, it's in Judges, sorry. Sorry, awkward moment. I should write this down. But there's a couple of riddles. I've got two riddles for you. The first one, what dries as it gets wet? What dries as it gets wet? Mac?
A towel,
yes. A towel. Towel dries as... Well, no, you dry as it gets wet. And this one is from a fictional character, Gaunter O'Dim. To all things and men I appertain, and yet by some am shunned and disdained. Hate me or love me till you're insane, but no blow can harm me nor cause me pain. Children delight in me, elders take fright, fair maids rejoice and spin. Cry and I weep, yawn and I sleep, smile and I shall grin. What am I? Now, I'm not going to tell you the answer. I can repeat it to you after the service if you like. But you have to go away and think about it, which is what riddles are for. And that's exactly what Jesus does here, isn't it? He just tells a riddle and kind of going... And listen to verse 35. So Jesus asks a question, then he quotes from Psalm 110, and he finishes with a question. How can the scribe say that the Messiah is the son of David? That's something that the crowd are very familiar with. For David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? Now, I will help you with the answer on this one, if you need it. The Lord, refers to God, and my Lord refers to the Messiah. This is clear if you look at Psalm 110. If you read it all, it's clear that there is the Lord, and on his right there is my Lord. They are two separate persons. The Lord is on his throne. My Lord is sitting on his throne to the right. And to sit at God's right hand is, quote, "It signifies honour and closeness to God and legitimacy to rule with dominion and justice." What Jesus is doing here is he's getting the crowd to rethink or reconsider whether Son of David is an adequate term to describe the Messiah. Now, that might seem totally left field to us, but this was so crucial for the Jew. He's getting the crowd to think, is it appropriate for the Messiah to be simply thought of as the son of David, to be simply thought of as a descendant of David? He wants the crowd to think about what David is shown by the Holy Spirit. You see, The Jews in Jesus' day expected a human Messiah, a great human king like King David had been. But Jesus asks, if David calls the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah merely be his descendant? And so David is revealing two things about my Lord, about this Messiah. His descendant will be superior to him. And this is crucial because no human king would say of their son, the prince, you are greater than me. It doesn't work like that. I am the king, you are the prince, I am greater than you. Just by order of things, you are my descendant, I'm your ancestor, I'm your father. And yet here is David saying of his future descendant, my Lord. Not just my descendant, but my Lord. He's superior to me. Also, David is showing us that my Lord is God's son, meaning that the Messiah is also divine. Now, for the Jew, this is mind-blowing. Jesus is helping them to see what God's word plainly says about the Messiah. And for the first time, there is Jesus helping them see what is there, not just to hear it and to know it, but to think about it. And this idea that David would have a descendant who would be fully human yet also fully God is to the Jew incredible. But there are hints throughout the Old Testament that this is what God would do. So Ezekiel 34 is one of my favourites. Jesus is opening up the scriptures and they see God like they've never seen him before. And I think this is why the crowd are delighted, because they're going, that makes sense. How can, wow, descendant of David and divine? This is just mind-shattering stuff. But they need to know that the Messiah is great in these two ways, both superior to David and also God divine. They need to know this is the Messiah, because they need to see what the Messiah would do at the cross. And what takes place there just a few days later? A Jesus who has lived God's law perfectly and who doesn't deserve to die because he alone is righteous. He dies on the cross, and he dies in our place, as he keeps telling us, as a ransom for many. He exchanges his life for ours, his death for our death. Sorry, his life for our death, that's the exchange. He substitutes himself. And when we think about that, and we realize we haven't obeyed God, and we never deserve his righteousness and his goodness and life, the chasm becomes even clearer, just how far Jesus went to come to save us. I remember last week we mentioned agape love and what that is. Lavish, undeserved love that reveals the nature of the person who loves you. And he gives up everything for you and for me. And when anyone sees Jesus, the Messiah, has done this for them and receives that wonderful truth into their lives, the more they want to respond to him by loving him and imitating him. And they will slowly realize as well, which is a wonderful delight, if you like, that it's in keeping God's laws that they become more loving as he is loving. Well, then Jesus, the Messiah, reveals what he's after from his people. Firstly, there is a religion to avoid. In verses 38 to 40. This is, if you like, the final episode of Jesus publicly teaching in the temple on that Tuesday. And he points out the religious pretense of the scribes, contrasting that with the humble faith of a poor widow. Now, Jewish history tells us that scribes stood out visibly because they had flowing robes, as Jesus describes, which were full-length prayer shawls. So you might have maybe a cashmere scarf that is nice and sits around here. Imagine that, but full length. Such was the quality, say, of the linen or the wool that they used. It distinguished them as men of eminence and power. And when a scribe walked down a street or passed through a marketplace, everyone, with the exception of labourers, was expected to rise before him. A bit like the teacher entering the room. Although I don't know if that happens now. But they walk down the street in their flowing robe and they expect people to rise. And Jesus takes issue not with the quality of their clothing, but with the attitude that they take on, where they expect others to serve them. When in fact, as a scribe, you were to be so immersed in God's word, you were there to teach others. You were there to serve others. But in Jesus' day, they were not. Even worse, Jesus points out, they devour widows' property. Because they were largely dependent upon the generosity of worshippers and benefactors for their livelihood, people trusted them. But there are records of the time that indicate that what Jesus says of them was actually taking place. They were fleecing the poor. They were ripping off widows. I was once at an elderly lady's house and somebody came on the door trying to get her to sign up to a charity. And they said, it will only be $7 a week. Only. And you can just contact your previous organisation, that you were previous charity you were serving. Just let them know that you've cancelled supporting them and you can support us. And the man was young and he was very winsome. He was there doing his job. But she almost signed up. I had to tell her, no, you don't have to do this. Actually, don't do it. You need to say, can you give me some information so I can think about it? But these scribes were abusing their position. They were exploiting others. And they were trusted members in their day. And Jesus, his pronouncement on them is, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, just keep in mind that widows, as well as orphans, had no social security, no welfare support. They were the most vulnerable individuals of society. They were utterly dependent on the generosity of others, whether it's family or community, to live. It's why God keeps reminding his people throughout the Old Testament, look out for the widow and the orphan. Look out for the vulnerable. He tells them to love the vulnerable because he, God, first loved them who were vulnerable. And if you remember, they were enslaved in Egypt. They were helpless. They had no rights, no wealth, no inheritance, no nothing. Until God says, you are mine and I will save you. And that's what he does through Moses. It's because God first loved them and saved them from their vulnerability and gave them eternal security, that his people are to love the widow and the orphan. And so Jesus decrees, once again, those who prey on the weak to bolster their religious appearance will receive the greater condemnation. But then the scene shifts to a poor widow, verses 41 to 44. And here, in his words, we realize the poverty to prize. Not only is she a widow, she is a poor widow, the poorest of the poor. And she gives but two small copper coins, the smallest change of the day. Now, compared to the rich who, we are told, put in large sums, her contribution is pitifully small. Yet Jesus points her out to his disciples. He gathers them together and says, look at this widow. And this is what Jesus says about the widow. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Everything about this woman is described in terms of less. She is less than the scribes and the wealthy crowd. And yet, the contrast Jesus gives between her genuine heart towards God, reflected in her offering, and the pretense of the rich is beyond compare. For Jesus, and this is something we must see, the value of a gift is not in the amount given, but in the sacrificial cost to the giver. The rich could give their spare change and give a lot, but this widow who has nothing gives from her nothing. All she had to live on, we're told. Now, it sounds crazy from an economic sense. What is she doing? Yet Jesus says of her what he does. He commends her. He points her out to his disciples to show them that is what true discipleship looks like. He doesn't point out the rich. He says, look at this widow. See what she's done. It's as if he's saying her two copper coins are in fact the pearl of great price in God's eyes. And the great gifts that the rich give, well, they may be in reality be so little in comparison to what they could give. The final Greek words of verse 44 could be paraphrased in this way. She lay down her whole life. Which is what Jesus would do on the cross for you. The Messiah, the man who is God, would die for you. And Jesus says to all who follow him, lose your life to me so that you might live. Now it's easy for us to know that. That is what Jesus says. You need to lose your life in order to truly live and to follow him. But sometimes we have difficulty living it out. In June 1859, Charles Blondin, who was a famous French tightrope walker, stretched a rope across the Niagara Falls and walked across. The first time he did it, there was a crowd of 10,000, and every subsequent week, the crowds got larger and larger. And Blondin and his manager, Harry Colcord, realized that there was potential, so they kept on doing this. It was June that year, so it was summer at the time. And to get more people to come back each week, they'd keep announcing, next week we're going to do a different stunt. And each week, that was what happened. So one week, Blondin went across with a sack over his head, as you do if you're walking on a tightrope. Another time, he had a heavy load on his back. One time he did somersaults, another time headstands. You can find little illustrations from the newspapers of that day of him doing just that. There's even some photographs as well. Once he takes a wheelbarrow with a small wood fire stove, takes it to the middle of the rope, cooks himself an omelette, eats it, and then goes back. How you do that, I've got no idea, but that's what he did. But as the summer was coming to a close, they were running out of stunts, and they wondered, what could they do? And so Blondin and Harry realized there was one thing they could do. I know, I will carry someone on my back across the falls. So they advertised in the paper, offering those who auditioned $1,000, just for the audition, by the way, and this was 1859, and several men of the right size were picked, and they were each taken to the edge of the falls, and then in front of them, Blondin went out and performed all of his stunts to show them that there was no shadow of the doubt that he could do what he did. He even carried a backpack with 90 kilograms in it to show that he could carry one of these men who'd been picked. And he came back to each one of them and said, "Do you believe without a doubt that I can carry you?" Every single one said, "Yes, absolutely." Then he asked each one in turn, "Will you let me carry you across the Niagara Falls on my back?" And one after the other, each one said, "No." They had the proof, but they weren't going to risk. They weren't ready to risk. They weren't ready to trust him in that way. But the problem was that the crowds were amassing to see Blondin perform his stunt of carrying somebody across. And he and his manager wondered what would they do. And Blondin turned to his manager and said, "I'm going to have to carry you, Harry." And Harry agreed. And there's a photo of it, you can find it online, of him carrying Harry on his back. But when they got to the halfway point, Harry got scared. Well, I'm sure he was scared before. But he got terrified. And whenever there was any sway, Harry tried to counter it. But of course, he's not an acrobat. And of course, he's on the back of Blondin. And at one point, they're both swaying. They haven't got any safety nets. It's 190 feet to the falls, which means that they would die. At one point, reporters hear, over the roar of the falls, Blondin shout out, "Look up, Harry, you're no longer Colcord." Sorry, I should practice this beforehand. He shouts out, "Look up, Harry, you're no longer Harry, you're Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go down to our death." Do you see what Blondin was saying? If you try to save yourself, you will lose yourself. If you try to save yourself at all, it just won't work. And Jesus is saying the same thing to us, to his people. That's what it means to be a Christian. You need to lose your life to him in order to find it in him. Now, Blondin could have fallen to his death that day with Harry. That was a strong possibility. But Jesus, if you like, he can never drop you because he's already plunged to the depths of death for your sake, so that you might never experience it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to hear your word afresh this morning, that we might recognize just the glory that it is that you are both human and divine. You are the wonderful Messiah who then gives up his life for us and calls us to do likewise for him. Lord, help us not only to know that we can trust you, to see the proof and to believe it, but to then step out in faith, in trust in you, and to give ourselves that we might find ourselves. Lord, we ask all of this for your glory. Amen. Amen. Before we come to